Good morning, church. I have entitled today's sermon, Christ Above All. And our text for today is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Yesterday, I came across an article entitled, Try This If You're Struggling to Find Your Passion. In her introduction, the author wrote, knowing that life is short, the best time to change is now. And so I dove headfirst into reading and implementing advice on how I could discover and live my passion. In the three-year search, I registered for hobbies that interested me. Soon enough, some of my passions bubbled up to the surface in easily identifiable ways. I loved writing, interacting with people one-on-one, business, rescue animals, chocolate, coffee houses, and digital newspapers. But these attempts at finding a passion that could become my career always happened the same way. She says, I'd start out with massive bursts of energy, produce great results, and then hear the small voice in my heart whisper, this is not it. There's something else out there for you. Now, have you ever been in that place? Perhaps you've tried everything, but it seemed like something was still missing. And so you find yourself looking for more. But for those who have found their passion in life, you know that it becomes the one thing which controls and commands your life. And so how about you? What are you passionate about? Is it the passion for money? Is it lust for pleasure? Is it a desire for prestige and power? You see, whatever occupies our minds, drives our emotions, and commands our wills is the thing which tells us what we really are. The Apostle Paul did not have a hard time knowing his passion in life. The Apostle Paul treasured Christ above all things. He lived for him. In fact, the Apostle Paul made so many sacrifices in life because he knew Jesus Christ was worth the sacrifice. His life was governed by Christ, and everything he did in life was for the sole purpose of glorifying and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we claim to be Christians, we should have the same passion the Apostle Paul had for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text today shows us how Paul's passion for Christ governed his life. And through our text, we will see how we can be effective bearers of the gospel in our day. And so let's read our text beginning in verse 18b. But not only that, I also will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father God, we once again thank you for the opportunity that you have given us to study your word. And I pray, Father, as we study this passage, the Apostle Paul's life would challenge us to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what. May we live for your glory, Lord. And may everything that we do in life point people to your saving grace. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at Paul's attitude in the difficult times he was facing. We saw that Paul teaches us that though we cannot control our circumstances, we can control our response to them. We also learned that we need to look for opportunities rather than wallow in the liabilities of life. And we were reminded that the most important thing in life is glorifying God and not promoting ourselves. Now, these are solid truths, but they are certainly not easy truths. It's easier said than done. And so something more explicit was needed. Now, beginning in verse 18b, Paul shifts from present to future rejoicing. He introduces the future emphasis of this new section by projecting his joy into the future with the statement, "But not only that, I also will rejoice." And so the Apostle Paul not only rejoiced over his present circumstances, he not only rejoiced over the fact that the believers in Rome were given the courage to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ through his imprisonment. He rejoiced over the fact that his opponents were preaching Christ, the true gospel. And though they were preaching out of envy and rivalry, at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul knew that what mattered the most is that people were given the opportunity to know what Christ has done to save them. Now, in verse 19, Paul provides the reason why he will continue to rejoice. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So here, Paul gives the reason for his certainty that his joy will continue. Now, the key to understanding Paul's rejoicing lies in the word deliverance. Now, this word deliverance in the Greek can mean rescue from grave danger and can also refer to salvation. Now, some believe that it refers to Paul's release from imprisonment. But such interpretation runs against insurmountable difficulties. Because if you read the following verses, you would notice that Paul hints about the possibility of death. He knew he could die a martyr's death because he was committed to proclaim the gospel no matter what. And so it makes little sense to say that Paul was so certain about his release. Given these considerations, we can surmise that the basis for Paul's encouragement is not merely that things will turn out all right in spite of the problems, but the primary reference is to Paul's perseverance in the faith, the magnification of Jesus Christ. Not his own personal freedom or even his life, is Paul's deliverance. And the great significance of this point is brought out dramatically by Paul's forms of expression in his last epistle. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see Paul shows no expectation of physical deliverance. He knew for certain he would die a martyr's death. And as he writes this epistle to his beloved disciple Timothy, he utters a cry for salvation. In verse 18 of chapter 4, Paul says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." And so Paul was saying, whatever happens to me, whether I'm released or executed, I will be delivered. And so that's Paul's attitude as he wrote this epistle to the church in Philippi. And for me, it's really fascinating to know that the phrase, "this will turn out for my deliverance," is an exact quote from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament of Job chapter 13, verse 16. Just as Job knew that he would eventually be delivered, whether out of death or through death, so Paul knew that he would win either way. And so while Paul does not know what lies ahead for him as he writes this epistle to the church in Philippi, he knows for sure that he is eternally secure in Christ. And it is because of that reason that Paul is able to continually rejoice. He does not fume, fuss, and worry about the future, but occupies himself with Christ and his plans and purposes for him in life and death. Now, someone might say, "Well, Pastor TJ, that's the Apostle Paul. I'm just an ordinary believer. And I don't think I would possess such courage when I experience difficult situations in life. Well, for those of you who think this way, I want you to notice a remarkable point in verse 19. You see, Paul's courage and perseverance does not take place automatically, but rather through the prayers of the Philippians and the support provided by the Holy Spirit. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul asks the church in Thessalonica to pray for him. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 1, he linked prayer with the proclamation and spread of the gospel. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you." In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right word so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan, that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike." The Apostle Paul certainly knew that he was not a super Christian who did not need the prayers of the saints. The Apostle Paul knew his limitations. He knew his weaknesses. He recognized the fact that he was just an instrument, a jar of clay. And because of that, he knew the need to be prayed for. That is why when he wrote to churches, the church in Thessalonica, the church in Ephesus, and the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul asked for their prayers. And the point to note here is that even Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, and even his ministry does not take place in isolation from the support of the church. And it is indeed a sobering thought that our spiritual relationship with God is not purely an individualistic concern. We are dependent on the Spirit's power in answer to the prayers of God's people. And so the Apostle Paul knew that he needed the prayers of the Philippians for him to stand firm in the faith as he was going through this trial in his life. And so if we want to be effective bearers of the gospel in our day, we need to recognize the importance of prayer. You see, verse 19 tells us that Paul was joyful in part because of the prayers of God's people. It gave him comfort to know that Christians were praying for him. And so we should never underestimate the importance of intercession. And it is important to recognize that God ordains the prayers of his people as a means through which to accomplish his purposes, including his purposes for the perseverance of Christians in the faith and for their deliverance. Who knows how many things have happened because Christians have prayed, and how many things will happen if they do pray. I'm reminded of Hudson Taylor and his commitment to prayer. When he was sailing to China to begin his missionary work, his ship was in great danger. The wind had died and the current was carrying them toward sunken reefs, which were close to islands inhabited by cannibals. So close, they could see them building fires on the shore. Everything they tried was to no avail. In his journal, Taylor recorded what happened next. "The captain said to me, 'Well, we have done everything that can be done.' A thought occurred to me, and I replied, 'No, there is one thing we have not done yet.' 'What is that?' the captain asked. 'Four of us on board are Christians. Let us each retire to his own cabin and in agreed prayer ask the Lord to give us immediately a breeze.' Taylor prayed briefly and then, certain that the answer was coming, went up on the deck and asked the first officer to let down the sails. What would be the good of that? He answered roughly. I told him we had been asking a wind from God, that it was coming immediately. And within minutes, the wind did begin to blow, and it carried them safely past the reefs. And so that is just one example of how God is able to answer the prayers of his people. And I'm sure in your personal life, you have seen the many ways God has answered your prayers and the prayers of those who loved you and cared for you when you were experiencing a difficult time. At this moment, my wife and I just want to thank everyone in our church for how they have been praying for us and especially for our daughter, Dia. I want you to know that your prayers are somehow encouraging us and giving us the strength that we need to face this trial with courage and even with joy. And so knowing that our prayers touch the heart of our loving Father in heaven and that He can meet any need, we should be confident that He will hear and answer when we cry out to Him. Now, as we study verse 19, we are also reminded to rely on the provision of the Holy Spirit. You see, all believers have the Spirit all the time. The moment you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is with you wherever you go. In fact, the Holy Spirit is in you. But of course, sometimes we as Christians experience the Spirit's presence in greater power and abundance than at other times. For example, Luke tells us that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit when he bore witness to the gospel before a hostile Sanhedrin. And that the persecuted Jerusalem church was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke God's word boldly. And that Stephen, prior to his martyrdom, was full of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit lived within each of these people prior to these occasions. But each apparently received an unusual abundance of the Spirit's infilling power during a time of special testing. And Paul awaited such a time when he wrote Philippians 1:19. And he hoped that through the prayers of the Philippians on his behalf, the Spirit would be supplied to him in such measure that he would witness boldly to the gospel before his accusers. You see, Paul hopes that the Spirit's abundant presence will lead him to bear courageous and clear testimony to the gospel so that whether he is spared or executed by the Roman authorities, Christ will be exalted. And so it is important for us to be reminded that when we pray for people or Christians that are going through a trial, we must pray that the Holy Spirit would give them the strength that they need to be able to go through that trial with joy and with great courage. And the reason why I say that is because I think at times we are too preoccupied about physical healing or physical deliverance that's the only thing that we pray about. Let us never forget the spiritual aspect. If trials are sent by God to test our faith and to glorify Him, then we certainly need the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit to help us during times of special testing. And we need to understand that when we pray for this, God answers it because the word help in verse 19 refers to sufficient supply of all that is necessary. And has to do with generous giving. And we know the Holy Spirit provides everything that we need. He is not stingy, but instead lavishes His provisions on us. In John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And so because of the prayers of the saints and the help of the Holy Spirit, Paul was confident that what has happened will turn out for his deliverance. And in verse 20, he says, "According to my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything." Paul knew he would have to face the Roman court for a final decision as to his release. And he wanted to make sure he would be bold for his Christian convictions. He did not want to compromise the gospel before the dignitaries in Rome, even if it meant his own death. Paul understood that if he bungled his testimony before the court, that would reflect on the gospel. And Paul was not concerned for himself, but wanted men to think well of Christ and the gospel that he proclaimed. So let me ask you, are you ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do you possess the kind of boldness and courage the Apostle Paul had during this time? Are we ashamed of the gospel when we are in front of our friends or our business associates? Or do we give the unsaved world idea we Christians are ashamed of the Christ we claim to follow? You see, we must be persuaded that the gospel is true before we will ever be bold for it. And because the Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that through this message, people would be given hope and eternal life as they trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the Apostle Paul made sure that every time he spoke the gospel and proclaimed the gospel to people, he did it boldly and fearlessly. Why? Because he was convinced of the truth that is contained in the gospel message. And so if we are convinced that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, if we are convinced that this is the true gospel or the true message that can save people from sin's grip and sin's penalty, we should follow the example of the Apostle Paul and preach this gospel boldly and with great courage. And so let us resolve to live courageously for the gospel. You see, to live courageously for the gospel means we proclaim it. But it also means that we show others that we are passionate about it. You see, Paul's life choices supported his message. He did not preach one thing and live another. He was not ashamed of being in prison, nor of being imprisoned for Christ. And you need to understand that when we indulge in worldliness and carnal desires or blatantly disobey scriptural standards, we indicate that we lack confidence in our own message. We need to remember that serving the Lord is never without opposition or personal cost. The enemy would love for us to come to the conclusion that our efforts are not worth the gains. But that is a lie to be rejected. Regardless of what this world believes, there is no shame in serving Christ, our Lord. The gospel remains relevant today, and the Lord continues to save. And so we must continue to share the truth with confident expectation in the Lord. Paul says, "But that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, I want you to focus on the word now. And I believe this word should be etched in our hearts and minds. We should honor Christ now. Never again will we have the opportunity to live for Him in this moment, or to please Him in our present circumstances, or to trust Him with all the suffering we are experiencing. And so if there is an opportunity to glorify God, either through evangelism or by trusting God amidst the trial that you are facing, now is the time to do that. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait for this pandemic to end. don't wait for us to get a semblance of normalcy before you decide to serve the Lord. Now is the time to serve Him. Whatever your circumstance is, whatever your trial is, now is the time to glorify God. Now is the time to trust Him. Not tomorrow, not next week or next year. Now. Now is the time. Now is the time to live for Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul understood as he was going through suffering during his imprisonment. Paul says, "But that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Let's focus on this phrase, "whether by life." You see, Paul clearly sees whatever happened to him, Christ would be exalted. Christ would be magnified, whether the outcome was release or martyrdom. Either way, Paul knew Christ would be glorified. And so he placed no limitation on how God wanted to use his body. Paul had tremendous confidence in the purposes of God and knew Christ was with him no matter what happened. And so because of that, Paul refused to be silenced. Even if it meant giving his life for the cause of Christ, he desired the Lord to be exalted through his efforts, whether it be in life and death. And that is why Paul remained bold in the face of increased opposition. I will admit that is difficult to embrace. But as believers, we too must maintain our allegiance to Christ. We must strive to exalt the Lord through our every word and deed, whether in life and death. I'm reminded of the example of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a Protestant reformer in England, and he was known as a great preacher of his day. And so as a result, he had many opportunities to preach the gospel. Once he found that he was to preach before King Henry VIII. As he thought about this great opportunity to bring the message of the gospel to the king, he realized that the message that God had laid on his heart was not the message that the king wanted to hear. As he began his sermon, he said, "Latimer, Latimer, do you remember that you are speaking before the high and mighty King Henry VIII, who has power to command you to be sent to prison? And who can have your head cut off if it please him? Will you not take care to say nothing that will offend royal ears?" He then paused and continued, "Latimer, Latimer, do you not remember that you are speaking before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before him at whose throne Henry VIII will stand, before him to whom one day you will have to give account yourself? Latimer, Latimer, be faithful to your master and declare all of God's word." You see, Hugh Latimer and the Apostle Paul knew that they were not called to be man pleasers. They preached to an audience of one. And they made sure that when they declared the gospel, they preached it faithfully, passionately, and accurately because they understood they were doing it for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when we are given opportunities to share the gospel to others, maybe God will give you an opportunity to share the gospel to a hostile crowd. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Our aim in life is to please and glorify the God who loved us and gave himself up for us. And so if we want to be effective bearers of the gospel in our day, we need to also rediscover Paul's view of life and death. In verse 21, Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul says, "For to me." Paul is giving his personal testimony here. his philosophy of life. He couldn't speak for the unsaved world or even for those who outwardly professed Christ. But for him, all of living and dying was wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. He had come to know the resurrected Christ personally and was going to live and die for Christ no matter what the rest of humanity did. And so to Paul, life means Christ. And so these words tell us what Paul was excited about. He saw life as an adventure with Christ. He found the key to living was being occupied with Christ. And so if we want to be effective bearers of the gospel in our day, we need to remember that real Christianity is knowing the resurrected and living Christ. It is being loved, cared for, guided, and dominated by the person of Jesus Christ. Now suppose you were asked to sum up your life. How would you do it? For to me, to live is, you fill in the blank. And so what gets you excited? When you say that's what life is all about, what are you referring to? Now here's the rub. No one can leave that sentence blank. Everyone is living for something. What are you living for right now? Is it a relationship with someone? Is it your job? Could it be a hobby or a possession? Would you say to me to live is accumulating material wealth, or to live is my business? Others might say, for to me, to live is family, prestige, acceptance, power, and influence. Others might say, for to me, to live is pleasure, drugs, food, or whatever. But you need to understand, if what you're living for is not the Lord Jesus Christ, it will end up harming you in the end. And this is something you and I need to remember. If what you are passionate about is not the Lord Jesus Christ, that thing, that person, or that endeavor will betray you in the end. Because it will never be able to offer the kind of satisfaction and life that Jesus offers. I am reminded of what Ray Pritchard said. He said, when it comes to our possessions, we usually only ask one question. What are my possessions doing for me? But we also need to ask, what are my possessions doing to me? Now, it's not wrong to own nice things, but again, you are in a dangerous place when those nice things own you. He then gave some helpful suggestions to know when something owns you. When you need that thing as a major source of happiness or fulfillment in your life. When you can't imagine living without it. When you get angry at the thought of losing it. When it's the first thing you think about in the morning and the last thing you think about at night. When you find yourself bringing it up in almost every conversation. When you get upset if someone else touches it or comes near it. When you plan your schedule around it. When you enjoy that thing more than being with family and friends. When others warn you about your attachment to your possessions. When worries and concerns about your possessions crowd out the joy in your life. We all know men give their lives, all interests, every bit of attention, unlimited energy, and devote themselves to their passions, which will never bring them happiness, satisfaction, and meaning, but will bring them eternal judgment in the next world if these goals are not tempered by Jesus Christ. Such goals can lead to destruction in time and eternity if we do not know Christ. You see, all of Paul's activities, all of his interests, his whole sphere of existence was in Jesus Christ. For Paul, Christ was his life. And he also understood that no philosophy of life is complete without an explanation of death. And so we need to ask ourselves, how do we view death? Because how we view death will affect how we live life. Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, we all know that we live in a culture that thinks of physical death with such dread that society's highest goal is the postponement of death as long as possible. And when it finally occurs, it is something of an embarrassment. And those of us who are products of such a society will inevitably find Paul's notion that remaining alive is a sacrifice and execution, again, difficult to understand. You see, when we don't have a Christian view of death, we end up living our lives afraid. Our life becomes paralyzed because of the dark shadow that may lurk around the next corner. We must deal with the shadow of death if we are ever going to be free to live. You see, if death is a dreaded event, we will live life in fear. If death for us is the end of existence, we will eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Yet Paul says, "For to me, to die is gain." Death for Paul was an anticipated event. Why? Because death for Paul meant a face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ. The one who he had loved and served by faith would then be a total reality to his sight in glory. Now, you need to understand that Paul is not looking primarily at the act of death, but of the consequences of death. Death itself would not be gain to Paul, but to be in the presence of his Lord in glory, that would be gain. I know no Christian looks forward to the act or method of death. There is a built-in fear about the way we shall die, but the consequences of death for the Christian will be glorious. Death shall usher us into the very presence of God. And even in the process of dying, with all the suffering, know this, Christ will be with his people and will give them dying grace as they pass out of this world into the presence of Christ. This is something D.L. Moody knew by heart. In the 19th century, D.L. Moody was a popular evangelist, and thousands came to Christ through Moody's evangelistic meetings. As he approached the end of his life, he viewed heaven as something to anticipate. Moody wrote, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher. That is all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal. A body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever." And so if we are to let this passage speak to us on its own terms, we will need to stare at Paul's astonishing attitude toward death squarely in the face and ask ourselves whether our attitude toward death imitates his. Along with the Philippians in times past, we need to look to Paul as a model. I know this is contrary to human nature and is only obtainable through a right relationship with the Lord. And so first, you need to be sure of your own salvation. The hope of heaven is only for Christians. If you have not turned to Christ as your only hope of eternal life, then you can have no real hope of heaven, and consequently, you will know no real joy in difficult times. Your goodness cannot earn salvation for you. Your parents cannot provide it for you. You have no hope apart from Christ. And so the first step then is to settle this issue. Turn away from trusting your own goodness and turn to Jesus. Confess your sin and your inability to earn salvation. Acknowledge Christ as God become man who has given his life for you. And then rest and rely on what Christ has done for you. You must be his before you can know this hope of heaven, which yields joy in difficult times. Second, grow in your love for the Lord. Build your relationship with the Lord. Learn to converse with God in prayer. Listen to God through his word. Learn to adore God in worship. And lastly, share Christ with others. We naturally talk about the things that matters most to us. If we are living for Christ, he will come up regularly and naturally in our conversation. And as we get to know him, we will love him more and desire to serve him more. And this love will help us look forward to being with him. And if we continue to grow in our relationship with Christ, perhaps we too can face death unafraid. And so I hope you have come to see this morning that Paul's attitude towards life and death should be a model for our own attitudes. Those who see the future glory that awaits will be free from the fear of death and will know joy in this life, no matter what comes their way. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the eternal security that we have in Christ. Because Christ has taken hold of us, we no longer fear death, but anticipate it as an event that would usher us into the very presence of our Savior. We know, Father God, in Christ, you not only give us living grace, but you also grant us dying grace. And so help us be like Paul, whether we live or die, may our lives magnify you. Lord, whatever has been achieved today, yours is the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.